Last week, I began a series of messages for you, which will lead us up to Christmas in a little bit of a different way. We titled this series, Why Christ Had to Come, Suppose It Is True. The answer to that question, we tried to propose to you through a Christmas song, a Christmas carol. And doing some research and thinking about this and seeing what's recorded, whether it's recent or in years gone by, it could be the most popular Christmas carol around, and we sang it this morning, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And I mentioned to you last week, we sang four verses this morning. Those were the four that were in your study guide last night that we showed you the biblical proof text for that particular portion of the song, that song. But there's actually, at one time, there were 10 verses. Can you imagine singing all 10 verses? And you can find that on YouTube. There's a young guy over, I think he's in England or somewhere, and he sits down at his keyboard and he sings all 10 of the verses. And some of them have been a little modernized, to help us to understand some of the words that they used in that old English period of time, Wesley Brothers, but it's worth a search. And the guy sings them you can just see the Spirit of God, and it's just really a blessing to hear him sing that song. I started thinking about it. There were at least, because some of the notes, some of the verses on the notes that you had were repeated, but there's at least 20 passages that we had there, and I think 26 altogether, the chorus repeated, four times. But there's so many other allusions, not illusions, but allusions to many more verses in that song that I didn't even touch. It's just amazing to me the way that people were in the 1700s, some into the 1800s, able to record these things, and here we are still singing them today. But what the point of that was to introduce us to what we should be deeming essential as far as being a Christian is concerned. In other words, what do we really believe? I heard the story one time of a person was asked, they said, so what do you believe? What's your faith view? That's the way people kind of express it today. What's your faith view on things today? And the person said, well, I believe what the church believes. I said, oh, okay. So what's the church believe? Well, they believe what the deacons and the elders believe. Oh, okay, so what do the deacons and the elders believe? Well, they believe what the pastor believes. And this thing just went on and on and on, and before it was all said and done, this person didn't know what they believed. Unfortunately, that can happen to us if we're not careful. You don't have to go to Bible school. You don't have to get a degree in theology or anything like that to figure out what you're supposed to believe as a Christian. It's right there before you. You have the greatest teacher in the world. Someone says, oh, I wish I could listen to so-and-so all the time. The greatest teacher in the world is living inside of you as a Christian. It's his Spirit. And as you consult his word with a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, he'll fulfill those desires and he'll teach you. He'll teach you what you need to know. That was the point and purpose of that lesson, and that's where we're going to go for the next 3 weeks here leading up to the Christmas week. We're going to talk about what we should be believing as Christians, essential to our so-called faith view regarding our Christianity. These just make up the core beliefs of who we are as believers, and they were made possible only because Jesus came. He fulfilled so many Old Testament prophecies and provided for so much for us that's why these things are there, that we can believe them. So if that's true, if what happened on that first Christmas morning, we will call it the first Christmas morning, and Jesus was born, what all transpired that day that's something that we should latch on to today as believers, that we should hold dear to us, doctrinally sound precepts from the Bible, things that we should hold dearly, and honestly, they should not be preferences for us. They should be convictions. How many of you know there's a difference between a preference and a conviction? A preference is something just like what the root word says. You prefer it. A conviction is something that you'll stake your life on. You should be able to die for your convictions. Preferences, you can come and go on that. We can, slide on stuff like that. But as Christian people, God expects us to have convictions about Him, about sin, about judgment, about righteousness, about a lot of different things that pertain to the Christian life. And when we read the Bible and we study the Bible as we're instructed and rightly divide the Bible, we will come to the conclusion that there are what we call some absolutes. Have you noticed in our society, and especially in Christian society, if you please, someone's trying to strip us of an absolute. Have you noticed that? That there's no possible way that you can say something is absolutely right or something is absolutely wrong. Am I the only one experiencing this, or is this the way it is? Right? You know, it's like that. Now, you know, and that doesn't mean you have to be dogmatic, and I mean, you should be dogmatic about the things that are absolute, but it doesn't mean you have to be obnoxious about it. That's one of my gifts, obnoxious. That's, you know, it's not a spiritual gift, but it's one of my gifts, being obnoxious about things. And but we don't have to be that way, but we should know what we believe, amen? We should know that and be able to defend that if called upon. And so this morning we're going to build on that. And if you brought a Bible here this morning, I trust you did, or you have access to the Word of God, go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And, you know, we touched on this last week, and it's in the song in a couple of different ways. And we're going to take a look at this thing here this morning. And this is essentially part two to this series, Suppose It's True. If there would be a subtitle to this, we're going to grab it out of verse 16 here as we look at that in just a minute. But what we're doing here is we're going to read a little section of Scripture. And this is what truly Christian is all about. Last week, the Peanuts video. Does anybody know what Christmas is all about? This is what Christmas is all about. This is what had to happen at some point in time. And as we sang here this morning, late in time is when it happened. That was in the song, and that's when it took place. But let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's just read a couple of verses. We'll make a few comments, and then we'll move on, and we'll get rolling here today. Verse 14, 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul's writing to Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." He wants to see him. He wants to be with him. "But if I tarry long," okay, "if I get detained, if I can't come right away, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, that statement right there, there's a lot that we could draw from verse 15. It tells us how important the local church is supposed to be, and it teaches us how we're to function within the framework of the local church. "You oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." You know, behave yourself in how you believe, what you believe, what your practices are, things like that, what your role is, what your responsibilities are toward God, toward each other. This in itself is many sermons, you know, but we'll save that for another day. But what I want us to look at is verse 16. And we, like I said, we touched on this last week. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." We're just going to stop there for a minute, and we're going to develop the verse. Today, what we want to do is we want to see the significance as well as the necessity of this truth for all mankind. The mystery of godliness. People love mysteries, don't they? Do you like mysteries? You know, there's one unfolding before our very eyes right now surrounding that CEO of that healthcare organization that was gunned down in New York City this week. And every day when I turn on my computer, I have a news feed that comes in. I like to read the headlines and see what's happening, you know, and they're amassing clues and so on and so forth about this. And so they're trying to solve this mystery and figure out why this did and who and what and so on and so forth. People like that stuff. That's why shows like Dateline and 44 Hours and what's some of the other ones? There's several of them, you know. I Live to Tell About It. There's just all these crazy shows that people are addicted to. And, you know, we'll turn those on once in a while. And especially if we turn one on Saturday night when it's all said and done, I'll tell you, Kathy, "Hey, I need to watch something that's going to make me laugh, you know. I'm tired of seeing all this." What it is it's a great illustration of the depravity of man without God. You know, if you want to learn about that, you probably don't have to go further than your mirror to find it, right? Because we all have that old sin nature, you know, that sort of thing. But what is so important? What is the significance as well as the necessity for this particular mystery that God purports to tell us about here in 1 Timothy 3? There's a lot about this mystery that makes it significant and necessary. And first, what we're going to do is we're going to expound verse 16 and the six things that are presented here. So bear with me as we go through this, and then we'll get to the crux of this whole thing, the meat of this thing, and we'll see what we can learn today. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We know what controversy is, right? There's a lot of controversial things, subjects that we could bring up, and it would create controversy between the two parties discussing them. But the Bible says here that this mystery is without controversy. And I suggest to you, the only way that this mystery can be without controversy is because you take the Bible at face value, believing what it says. Now, please listen to this. Believing what the Bible says rather than trying to figure out what it means. Do you get the difference there? We got to accept the Bible as what God is saying. That's what He says. I don't have to try to figure out why He said it, per se. I mean, that helps when we discover the context and things like that. But what we have to be careful about is that we don't want to read something in there that isn't there because we're trying to figure out what He means. He said, no, this is so. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's pretty cut and dried, right? Gee, I wonder what he meant by that. Well, he meant if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. That's what he meant. You know, I use this illustration all the time when I validate this concept, is that if I give my wife a card or a note or something like that, and I'm telling her how much I love her and I appreciate her and whatever it may say and that sort of thing, I don't want her to take that note or that card and open it up and say, gee, I wonder what he meant by that. I wonder what his motive is. Because none of us men have impure motives, do we? We would never do that. But I wouldn't want that because that's not the purpose of why I did that. I just want to tell her, these are my feelings. And she would be better off and I would be better off if she just received that as that's what I said and accepted that. Not judge it in any particular way, that sort of thing. And so when it says great is the mystery of godliness, it says it's without controversy. It can only be not non-controversial if we take God at what He says. And when we go on down through here, we understand what this mystery becomes. You may have heard this man's name before. I cite him from time to time. He's one of those, an English Baptist pastor from the 1700s. His name is John Gill, G-I-L-L. Have you ever heard of John Gill before? He's quite the writer. Very wordy in what he writes. You know, he can take one verse and have this much space in my computer, you know, to talk about this one verse. And you have to go through it and really, really dissect it. But, you know, if you do that and take your time, man, I'll tell you, he says some profound things. And when he's talking about this business of and without controversy, I just wrote down what his comment was. He says, it's beyond all dispute and doubt. I couldn't figure out a way to say it that way, but that's how I feel. If God said it, that settles it. Right? That's what we need. So if we're a Bible believer, as we say we are, then what we're going to talk about here, this mystery, which is a mystery to many, should not be a mystery to us because we're just going to believe that what God says is true. Just believe Him. Take Him at His word. Well, what does He say? Great is the mystery of godliness. God, now get this, God was manifest in the flesh. Something that's manifested means it's plain. It's open. It's clearly visible to the eye. And get this, obvious to the understanding. In other words, it's apparent. Okay? Think about that. It says these simple words, God was manifest in the flesh. What does that mean? That means God was manifest in the flesh. Right? That's pretty simple. Plug in any one of those words. Are they on the screen? Are they there? Did I put them up? Yeah, it's plain. It's open. It's clearly visible to the eye or obvious to the understanding. God revealed himself unmistakably to mankind through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know you're familiar with these verses, but mark your place right there and go to John chapter 1. Put these two verses in the "these are verses I ought to memorize" category. Because this helps us to understand this mystery of godliness. John 1:1. And pay attention to how the words are spelled. In the beginning was the Word. Isn't that a strange place to capitalize a word? Does anyone remember your grammar rules and stuff like that? What is that denoting? It's a name. It's a name, right? We capitalize a person's name or a title of a person that's important. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, isn't that something? God was in the beginning, the Word was with him, and the Word was him, okay? And you drop down just a few verses to verse 14. Again, the same spelling is repeated, and the Word, God, right, was made flesh and dwelt among us. How did that happen? The mystery of godliness. That's his Son, okay? It's clearly evident and obvious to the eye and the understanding that God is Jesus and Jesus is God, if you believe what the Bible says. You know, there's actually religions that don't believe this. They don't believe this. I could name a couple right off the top of my head. I won't take the time to do that. But we should believe that because that's what the Bible says. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. You know, when we saw this God-man, that we saw he had glory about him as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We even sang about that today, about grace and truth for in him. Okay? So God was manifest in the flesh. Now let me just say this to you. If you're looking at any other Bible other than a King James Bible, I think the New King James might have it, but it's not a King James Bible. They make many changes in that one. Do you know what's missing in that verse? Don't shout it out because someone will say, oh, he must be looking at a Bible that's not. The word God. Let's look at that. Go back to 1 Timothy 3. Look at this. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's what it's teaching us. That God came down and embodied himself in human flesh to reveal himself so that we could know who he is. But the new versions don't put God in there. They put he. He. That to me is a real slam to who God is. Oh, he is he. There's no mistake about that. But this is the verse. And you know what's amazing? And listen, I'm not a Greeker, you know. And I don't know the manuscripts. And I know enough about what I've studied to understand where my Bible is today. But the majority of the texts that this verse is based upon all points us to the word for God. But someone out there wants you to get confused on this major subject. Because we're going to see how important it is that this is actually true. I bet some of you already know why this mystery of godliness has to be true. Or, listen, we're sunk as Christian people if this mystery is not true. Okay? Are you tracking me so far? I don't want to make this too theological, you know, like a college class or anything like that. It does take us kind of deep in some things, you know, but it's worth looking at because this is a core principle of what we believe. Let's move on. I don't want to spend too much more time on this, but I want you to see this. So he was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Not only did his works prove that his Spirit was the Holy Spirit, but his resurrection also did as well. In fact, when Jesus was first seen by John the Baptist, it says the Spirit descended upon him from heaven like a dove. He endorsed him. He said, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. I'm well pleased. It says in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. By the mere fact that God raised him from the dead proves that he was God. Okay? That sort of thing. In verse 16, again, we see he was seen of angels. Oftentimes, throughout the Scriptures, we just sang about his birth and the angels, the heavenly hosts, and things of that nature. Angels often witnessed of him and ministered to him as who he is, the Son of God, God in the flesh. Obviously, he was preached unto the Gentiles many times and in many places to many Gentile people. The whole book of Acts, beginning in chapter 8 through 28, is about Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. The first seven chapters are all about Peter, who's the apostle to the Jew. And as Paul comes on the scene, Peter kind of backs out a little bit, and Paul rises to the ascendancy, and now all the message is going in into all the Gentile countries. They're going to leave Jerusalem, right? Go ye into all the world. You don't stay here anymore, okay? So now you need to go there. But there's verses there on the screen for you. Acts chapters 8 through 28, Romans 11, 13, Galatians 2, 2. Paul speaking to the Gentile peoples. The verse goes on to say he was believed on in the world. This word many is interesting when you consider some of the verses that are listed there for you. Many have heard and many have believed. And you start there in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, you know, the day of Pentecost, it says there were 3,000 people added to the church that day. One day. 3,000. And just a couple of chapters later in chapter 4, verse 4, guess how many are added again? 5,000. Do you want to give the preacher a heart attack? Have 100 people show up here next Sunday. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a meeting and converted? Could you imagine what it would be like having a meeting not many days later and having another 5,000 converted? Isn't that what we're praying for? You know what? Pastor, we only have a handful of people. Look, God, I don't know what your Bible says. My Bible says God hath chosen to save by many or by few. You ever read that? By many or by few. See? But he was preached on to the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. Many believed, many heard. And then he was received up into glory. After being crucified, after he was buried, after he rose from the dead, he ascended up to the right hand of God where he is today. And look, those verses that are up there, those are good verses for you. In Luke 24, Romans 8, Acts 1. Verse 2 and verses 9 through 11 all talks about him ascending up and now he sits where? At the right hand of the throne of God, okay, making intercession for us. That is what the mystery of godliness is. And if that's the case, what then is the great significance to this mystery, and what's the necessity of this mystery of godliness? It's plain and simple, and for fear if I miss what I want you to hear, the synopsis of it's on the screen, but let me read to you how I perceive this to be so important to you and I today as New Testament Bible-believing Christians. If God did not manifest himself in the flesh the way he did in a most miraculous way, no one, not one of us could ever be saved, because no one would ever be good enough or perfect enough to be the Savior and die for our sins. Right? What's God's demand for sin to be paid for? Without what, there's no remission of sins. Blood. What kind of blood? Perfect blood. Someone say God's blood? We'll get to that. But think about that. Does anybody ever heard of the book of Hebrews? When I was a new Christian, I was told in a church service one time, turn to the book of Hebrews. I knew nothing. I don't know much today, but I didn't know anything then, okay? But I took my Bible and I thought, Hebrews, Jewish people, that book's got to be in the Old Testament. And this is before phones where you could just cheat and grab it like this. You had to like memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the Bible. Or you had tabs on your Bible. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And that's okay to do that. We want you to be able to find them. But I figured, oh, the book of Hebrews, it must be in the Old Testament. Boy, was I fooled, right? It wasn't there. But the book of Hebrews, it talks about this business of having this blood of necessity. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Okay? Again, let me read to you. For us to have a complete payment for our sins. The book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Think of that for a minute. Now let me go off. I don't want to chase a rabbit, but I feel like I need to say this to help this make some sense to you too. If you don't know this, and maybe you all know this already, I hope it's a blessing to you. No matter how we look at it, when a person died in the Old Testament, and I won't say they were saved because they weren't saved in the Old Testament. Everybody knows that, right? If we want to say anything, they were safe. Salvation doesn't come till Jesus dies on the cross, sheds his blood, buried, rises again. That's where the atonement comes in. But what they had to do is at certain times of the year for certain things, they had to bring animal sacrifices where blood would be presented to the priest and it would be sprinkled on the altar. Is everybody tracking me on that so far? Okay. And so they had to do that. They had to bring that blood. And so in order to be forgiven, when they died, if they died in a right condition before God, okay, in other words, they had brought the blood, and here's the sad thing about Old Testament economy when it comes to quote-unquote forgiveness and, you know, what we would call salvation and things like that is this, that I could go to the tabernacle depending on when I lived. I could go to the temple depending on where I lived. And I could take my pigeon. I could take my dove. I could take my lamb. I could take, you know, whatever was necessary for me to bring for whatever I did. I could take that there and the priest would take it. He'd sprinkle the blood and I'd receive God's forgiveness, right? But I could go out and the next day fall from that forgiveness because I committed another sin. If you died with that sin on you, you died condemned. Who would want to live under that? Aren't you glad for the age of grace? We should all get up and say, thank you, God. Because I would have had to own a cattle ranch. Right? You know what I'm talking about there? Because of the sins, okay? So the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But even if I died right, I made the appropriate sacrifice, and I died in that safe condition. When I died, I didn't go to heaven. Because my sins weren't paid for. They were just forgiven. The wording in the Bible is so important. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. So I could die in the Old Testament right before God. The blood covered my sins. The blood of that goat or whatever it was covered my sins. But they weren't paid for. In other words, I was forgiven, but I wasn't redeemed. Okay? So the Old Testament saint, so to speak, dies and he goes to a place in the center of the earth. Notably called either Abraham's bosom or paradise. I think they're interchangeable myself as to what, that's that compartment. When Jesus was dying on the cross, you remember the two malefactors that were crucified, one with him on one side and one with him on the other? One's railing on him, giving him a hard time. And the other one kind of comes to himself and he says, hey, you better back off, man. We're up here because we deserve to be here. He doesn't deserve to be here. You better back off because we're going to have the same judgment. And he, God gets a hold of his heart, and he repents while he's hanging on the cross, right? And he turns to Jesus, and he said, what does he say to him? Does anybody remember? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus did not say, today you shall be with me in heaven. Did he? Paradise. Paradise. Where's paradise? Guys that have been to the Bible study, you remember the rich man and the beggar? One's in one place, one's in the other place. They're communicating. One's in torment, one's not in torment. So that Old Testament saint, that thief on the cross that repented and asked the Lord to forgive him, that day he was with the Lord in paradise. And 3 days later, when that atonement was completed and Jesus rose from the grave, the Bible says captivity, where all those Old Testament saints were, captivity was led captive, and they all ascended up into heaven at that point in time. Totally makes sense, doesn't it? When John the Baptist, sees Jesus walking to him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," finish it for me, "that taketh away the sins of the world." Because the other lambs, you know, Mary had a little lamb, that lamb couldn't do it. It needed the Lamb of God to do that, see? And in order for that blood to be perfect, I mean, who could go to that cross as you and I, a sinner, with perfect blood, and that blood be? Nobody. God had to come up with this amazing plan that made this possible. To some, it's become a mystery. To me, I can't understand how he did it, but I believe he did. And it took place in a very miraculous, unique way. For us, let me go back and read again. For us to have a complete payment for our sins, one that would be acceptable to God, so we could not only be forgiven, but redeemed, our sacrifice would have to be perfect. To be the Savior of the world, one would have to go to the cross clean, pure, and having never sinned himself. And where are we going to find someone like that? Oh, I'm 99% pure. Good enough. Not good enough. It's got to be 100%. Got to be 100%. Okay? If that wasn't enough, God had to put together a plan that would be so perfect that no provable indictment could ever be brought to him before his throne. That you didn't give me a fair shot, and you didn't pay for me. And don't you think there's people out here that are going to die in their sin because they think God was unjust to them in some way, shape, or form, when he's been the most gracious, merciful God that this world could ever see? But that's what the devil has done. That's what religion has done. It's corrupted our minds and taken us away from the simplicity. You know, if we can get this thing explained properly here this morning, when we leave here today, we could be able to walk away from here and say, "Man, that just makes total sense. I'm never going to doubt my salvation again. I'm going to speak with confidence when I witness to my friends and family and show them, look, you can know, and you don't have to explain all this stuff to them, but because of what we're telling you, this is the mechanics behind this that makes it so true and plausible." There couldn't be any other way, is what I'm trying to tell you. Go back to Romans 3. Watch this. People have been trying to get God in gotcha since time began, right? You know what a gotcha moment? Oh, gotcha! You know, and this is one of those places where they could try to do that. But again, leave it to the Bible to straighten out a lot of theology and the way people perceive things, okay? What are we talking about here? God's got to have a plan that would be perfect so that nobody could ever accuse him of being unjust and unfair, things like that. In Romans chapter 3, let's look at verses 23 through 25. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, which is a payment, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Jesus was sent to be our payment, our propitiation, our atonement, our atoning sacrifice, when we place our faith in his blood, because his blood is the only perfect blood. And in order for that to be perfect, it would have to come from a perfect father. Because who in here has perfect blood? Nobody. Who could God have called upon, you know, back there at that BCAD time and says, "Hey, I need someone to give me a perfect son here"? Who could he have? Nobody. He had to do it himself. Okay? Look at verse 26. We stopped, but now look at verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he, talking about God, might be just. What does just mean? Fair. Fair. Okay? I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In other words, God's got to be fair on this thing, but he's also got to be doing it with such capacity that it's going to work. And that's what's taking place here in this mystery of godliness. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. For God to fulfill that verse we just read, verse 26, and retain his integrity as the morally right God he says he is, the mystery of godliness gives us the method by which he took it upon himself to become sin for sinners and offer his righteousness in exchange for their sin. Listen, in other words, God assumed full responsibility for man's sin by manifesting himself in the flesh through his Son. He took our sin in his body, right? He became sin for us who knew no sin. That's why he's justified in doing what he did. He made the offer and he fulfilled it. To get this perfect, acceptable blood that will not only forgive a man of his sin, but redeem him from his sin. Why could those Old Testament saints that spent thousands of years in this place called paradise or Abraham's bosom, upon Jesus Christ dying on the cross and shedding his blood, why could they now go up into heaven? Because that blood that he shed was the atoning blood that could only take away sins. Tracking me so on this? Okay. You know, it's an interesting verse. At the end of one of the Gospels, a woman sees Jesus shortly after the resurrection. She recognizes who he is. And immediately, I see this in my mind. This is my, you know, my imagination. I see her, oh, and she's going to just run and give him a hug. And what does he say to her? Don't touch me. Was he being rude? Why did he say that? Because he had not yet ascended up to the Father, because there was still one more thing left to do that he hadn't done yet. And he had to rise from this earth up into God's heaven to where there is an ark, just like the one that Moses made that ended up in Solomon's temple that Indiana Jones was searching for. That'll ring true to you, right? And he had to go up there and take his blood and put it on that mercy seat on that where those cherubim sat before the throne of God. That's when the atonement became complete. That's when the captivity was led captive. Hey, think about this. You've been hanging out in Abraham's bosom for 2,000 years as a safe person, right? Because you did everything God wanted you to do. And so somebody dies, and I don't know how they get there. You know, does God just open up a door and they fall? Oh, look, another one came in. All right, you kept the sacrifice. High five, you know. All that. How does it work? I don't know. But don't you know that once in a while you'd be sitting there, and you in your mind's eye, maybe God showed you this thing in advance, you know, advanced revelation, and you're just sitting there thinking, one of these days, someone's coming through that door down here, and he's going to be the one that's going to ultimately pay for my sins. That's what those Old Testament prophecies were telling us, right? That's what that was all about. The prophecy in Isaiah 9 and 7, you know, all those different, that's what this is all about, this Christmas season, you know? And so I wonder if, you know, someone just dropped into Abraham's bosom and they're all very staring at him saying, maybe that's him. Maybe that's him. Oh, doggone it. That's not him. And then another year goes by and then someone else falls in. And then all of a sudden somebody just falls in there. And he says, hey, fellas, hang on to your hats. Because you're going to take a ride of a lifetime right now in just a few minutes. I've got one more thing I've got to do. I'm going to leave these sins where they belong, in the pit of hell. My body's never going to see corruption on this thing. David preached that. Paul and Luke talked about it in Acts chapter 2. And he says, and you know what? We're going on the ride of your life. And up they go, man. And split, come right out of that. Hey, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, did you ever read what took place at the end of the book of Matthew? Many of the graves were opened. Right? My mother's buried in that cemetery. Her ashes are buried in that cemetery over there on Government Way, not far from the UGM. You know what I'm talking about? There's a cemetery. That's where we started the church, by the way. We started our church in a mortuary. How cool is that? Holding forth the word of life, our sign said, on the mortuary. It did. It really did. And but you know what? If that would have been the Old Testament time, and Jesus led captivity captive, and all of a sudden, man, those graves would have been open. People would have been popping out of there like crazy that were Old Testament saints. I've often said this. I said, if you know, when the rapture takes place, I want to live to see the rapture. Anybody want to live to see the rapture? I mean, if God takes me before that, that's His business, right? To everything, there's a season, a time, and a purpose under heaven. I want to go through the rapture. I like the rides at Silverwood. I want to be turned inside out when I'm going through a ride. You know, and I can't imagine any ride greater than when God says, come up hither. And I want to be preaching a graveside service of a Christian when the rapture takes place. Okay? Think about it. I got John Doe Christian over here who's just lived a glorious life as a Christian. Pastor, would you do my funeral? I'd love to. And so we're sitting there at the graveside, and there's a lot of things that start to take place when the rapture. You all read about that, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. Talks about a trumpet, right? It talks about a shout. It talks about someone saying, come up hither. And maybe when we're... And I don't know how God's going to do this thing. I do know this, and I believe the Bible. The dead in Christ shall rise when? First. So we're sitting there, and I'm reading the 23rd Psalm. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. And then faintly in my mind, I hear, or whatever we're going to play, right? And then I hear someone say, come up hither. And all of a sudden, that lid pops off that casket, and out he goes. And everybody's just going to go into shock that's not saved. And if God gives you a breath, because this all happens fast, doesn't it? How fast? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. This mortal, that body, this mortal that died is going to put on immortality. And this corrupted thing is going to put on incorruption. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. And so I wonder if when he pops up, he gives us a, I'm out of here, and he goes, you have time to say, believe, because we're next. And then poof, off we go. Isn't that something? Literally, I got goosebumps under here thinking about that. Someone says, you really believe that? With all my heart. If you got something better, I'll listen to it. But man, wouldn't that be something to experience that just like that? My first pastor was a cut up. I'll get back to the message in a minute. He says, if I die before all of you, and we have a viewing for me, you know, at the church and all that kind of stuff, he says, what I want the mortician to do, and picture me laying down, he says, I want my hand to be like this, you know, in the casket, you know, like I'm waving at you. And I want to make a recording of my voice playing near the casket so it sounds like I'm waving to you. I am not here, no longer here. You know, or just something like that. And I'm thinking, man, that's cool. That's really amazing. So you got my instructions, right? Yeah, these guys will help you fulfill this thing, okay? If that happens first. All right? Acts chapter 20. One of the most important verses in your New Testament, really. Because it is the mystery of godliness manifested to us and what it's all about. Take heed, therefore,
talking to the elders, talking to the church leaders and pastors. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Whose blood was running through Jesus' veins? God's. Jesus was God, okay? It has to be God's blood. God's blood was given to God's Son and had to be transacted by nothing less than a miraculous birth, which we refer to it as what the Bible calls a virgin birth. Now here's where some people, well-intending people, part ways with what you and I believe as just standard, ordinary, basic, fundamental Christian doctrine, the virgin birth. Oh, I just don't understand how God could do it. Look, you don't have to understand how God does things. You just need to accept what he says. Right? That's what we started this whole thing with, okay? If God said it, that settles it. And there's always that person out there, you know, I need the empirical evidence. There's no way a virgin can have a baby, you know, and all this business and stuff like that, okay? Don't you love when God just throws a wrench in the monkey wrench in the works of things? Let me read to you some stuff that it'll knock your socks off, really, when you think of this, and especially where you hear this first thing is from. The Department of Genetics at Stanford School of Medicine. Now, how many of you know that Stanford is not a Christian school? Right? Stanford, okay. This is an article from July 2011. It states this, and I quote. Now, what I'm going to show you is, because here's the argument that they have, that even if Mary was impregnated by God's Spirit, the blood would be corrupted because the baby now is being nourished in the mother, right? You know, that sort of thing. And I understand the argument, but I like God, what he does and shows us things. Now, listen, this is a medical institution, not a Christian school. The placenta, and I don't want to go biology on you or anything like that, but you probably know this stuff. The placenta allows nutrients that the baby needs to pass from the mother to the baby. The placenta also lets waste that the child doesn't need go back through to the mother. Evolution's amazing, isn't it? I say that tongue-in-cheek. How could anybody that knows this say there can't be a God? That God could do that? And you ladies that have had children, you didn't know all this was going on at that time, I'm sure, but that's what God did. You know, for us to have life passed on from generation to generation. But the placenta doesn't let blood or other cells from the mother or child pass through. The food, the waste, the blood stays where? In the child. The child. Do you know the gene that produces the blood in a baby comes from the man? And this generation is so messed up, they don't even know if there's a difference between a man and a woman. We've got someone on the Supreme Court that's trying to make decisions on gender things that doesn't even know how to tell a man from a woman. The place is insane. But this is an institution of higher education that's teaching us that this is the way it really is. Now, who could have devised a plan like that and why? So that child, Jesus, in the womb received God's blood, but it was never contaminated by Mary's. How many of you know Mary wasn't perfect? Right? She's not like what the Catholics, you know, lift her up to be, you know, without sin and so on and so forth. No, she was just virtuous, and God chose her. This, what I just spoke to you, I've written down these references. I've actually been able to look at these and see this for myself. This appears other places, and not to try to impress anybody, but this is pretty impressive. This documentation for this stuff from the physical aspect of this to prove that the blood that was in Jesus had to come from somewhere supernatural because it was perfect in order to fulfill God's plan. There's a textbook, it's called Textbook to Physiology, it appears there, Howell's Textbook of Physiology. Williams's Practice of Obstetrics, the third edition, it happens there. Nurse's Book of Handbooks by Louise Zabriskie, it's cited there. In order to produce a sinless man and yet be the son of Adam, God had to provide a way that man would have a human body derived from Adam, but not have a drop of Adam's sinful blood. Conception by the Holy Ghost through the virgin birth is the only way this could be accomplished. Mary contributed the body of Jesus, and he became the seed of David according to the flesh, another prophecy fulfilled. The Holy Spirit contributed the blood of Jesus, which was sinless blood, because it was divine blood. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Matthew 27. We believe the Bible, right? The Bible says that every word of God is pure. You ever heard that before? You have if you've been here for any length of time. Every word of God is pure, right? Those words that God penned down and preserved for you and I to be able to pick up and read anytime we want, you know, any place, those are the ones He wants us to have. How many of you know that if every word of Jesus and all the things of Jesus were to be written down, the Bible says the world could not contain the books to contain all those words, right? But these are the words that He wanted us to have. In Matthew chapter 27, let's begin in verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. And when they had bound Him, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed Him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Stop there for a minute. How many of you are familiar with the story, right? He says, oh my goodness, I made this major mistake. Why did I do this thing? And he's bringing the money back and this sort of... Watch this next verse, what Judas says. Saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed what kind of blood? Innocent blood. Now, someone could say, oh, figuratively speaking, you know, he's just saying, Jesus never did anything wrong. This is just an innocent man. You think so? I just wonder what Judas really figured out that he did. Right? Who entered into him? The night of that Last Supper, said the devil, Satan, right? How many of you know that Satan's pretty wise when it comes to the things of this book, right? I wonder exactly just theologically how deep that statement really goes. If Judas is saying, man, this is the innocent blood, this is the only innocent blood because it's God's blood. Neither here nor there, but I just thought, boy, that's interesting that that's the way it's recorded. He could have said something like pure blood. His blood, but he called it innocent blood. Sin made human blood corruptible. We know that because soon after death, decay sets in and it begins in the blood. That's why when you kill an animal, you have to drain it of its blood. That's why they couldn't eat blood in the Old Testament, okay? Because it's corrupted. Morticians remove blood and they fill the body with embalming fluid in its place because it will rot. When Lazarus was already in the grave several days, what did the people say in this sister? Jesus said, hey, where's his grave? Oh, Lord, by now he what? Stinketh. Don't you love that? That's a good way of putting it. He stinketh. Because of why? The corrupted blood. Now listen to this. Though he was dead, Jesus, okay, it says his body should see no corruption. He was dead 3 days and three nights. His body did not corrupt because he was God and he was sinless. Therefore, sinless, they could not put him to death, but instead he laid down his life voluntarily that he might take it up again. He had to give his life. No one could have done it. He's God. Therefore, doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. The commandment I have received of my Father. So when Jesus went to the cross, he laid down his life, giving his sinless, perfect God's blood. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, we can be saved. Virgin birth. Couldn't have happened any other way. someone says, well, I just can't buy that. You don't have to buy it. It's a free country for now. But that's how God did this, so that he could be just and the justifier. And let me just refer back to that and we'll be done. Thinking back to Romans 3:26, where that's where it says he's the just and the justifier, him which believeth in Jesus, he took it upon himself, God did, manifest in the flesh to become sin for us, the sinners, and offer himself, paying the highest price for our redemption, his blood. What this mystery of godliness brings to you and I is so much more than just forgiveness. Because look, when you and I pass from this life to the next, Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. Our forgiveness and our redemption is all in one package. The Old Testament saint was forgiven, but he wasn't redeemed until the perfect blood was put on the mercy seat up in heaven. But you and I, that's why, listen, we'll think of this. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Look, when it comes to your sin and mine, we do not have to worry one iota what God is going to do with that sin, because he's already done it. What did he do? He took it upon himself. He became sin for us, and now you and I are made free from that. The only thing that we need to do is believe him, reckon that old stinking rotten sin nature of ours dead to sin, and let God live through us so that we produce he produces the fruit of the Spirit in you and in me, and people see him. All I can say is, and we'll pray, great is the mystery of godliness. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. I tell you, I got off on a guy in the internet, and I said, I am wasting my time. But I just wanted to see how someone thought that this mystery of godliness could not be true. And all I saw was a man who I would consider as an infidel when it comes to his professed belief in the Bible, because he really isn't. But they're out there. And that is so anti-God and anti-Christ that Christians have to be careful as to what we might allow ourselves to see and to hear. That's why we have to have that high standard, the Word of God. Father, I just want to pray to you today and thank you for what you did for us when you allowed Mary to receive your son in her womb. And Lord, to provide for us a perfect, acceptable sacrifice that would ensure us for time and eternity that not only can we be forgiven for all the sins that we've committed and will commit, but Lord, we are redeemed from them. The price has been paid. Something that not a one of us ever deserved, but we lift our hearts and our hands to you in gratefulness and say thank you, Jesus.